My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said before, brethren and sisters, I did leave this last session open. I thought perhaps I might need it to clarify some point of confusion in your mind after all those details we've been through under the sacrifices, or perhaps to answer some questions. But I rather think now, having talked around to people from one to another, that basically the idea has been understood of these sacrifices, and so I thought we might show them to you this morning in operation. So if we see them in operation, we will see how those principles work. Now I just want to make one little correction, brethren and sisters, that I said yesterday. It was a slip of the tongue, and that is that in the Thanksgiving offering, and I'm saying this because of those tapes over there, I want to make a correction there. In the Thanksgiving offering, there were the three types. In the peace offering, there were three types: thanksgiving, vow, voluntary. I made the comment, I think they pointed out to me, I wasn't aware of it, that I said the vow offering could have a minor blemish. That's not so. It was the other one, the voluntary offering, that could have the minor blemish. So anybody listening to the tapes, that little correction, I would not want to be think that I had made a mistake there. Matter of fact, I could go on and show you where in the book of Malachi the Jews made exactly that mistake that I made yesterday. But we won't worry about that. We'll move on. Now these four offerings that we've got before us, brethren and sisters, let's just pick up again the main lesson of each. Now I want to say again that in every sacrifice there is the principle of atonement. We're not saying that these sacrifices only taught one lesson each. They all taught the principle of atonement, and in the atonement there are positive and negative things. There is the destruction of the flesh, the putting down of the old man, the crucifying of our lusts and our desires. On the other hand, there is the elevation of the spirit mind, the building into our life of God's character, and so on. And so there are negative and there are positive things. Under the law of Moses, all was negative. Giving up the world, denying ourselves the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, crucifying the affections of the lusts, all of those things in type under the law were destroyed outside the camp. But the positive things of the atonement, brethren and sisters, learning the truth, understanding God's word, building into our lives divine principles, working in the ecclesia, visiting the sick, preaching the gospel, helping clean up the ecclesial hall, teaching Sunday school, bringing up our children, all those positive things under the law of Moses were burnt upon God's altar and accepted by him as a sweet-smelling savour. Now they are your basic ideas of the negative and positives in those sacrifices. So that all of those sacrifices taught those principles in general. But it was not the main lesson of them all. So let's go over the main lesson. In the sin offering, the way we've divided the offerings, we've got the purpose of the offering, what was offered, its condition, what happened to the blood and body. In those sections, in each of those sections, somewhere is the main lesson of each offering. In the sin offering, of course, it was the manipulation of the blood that was all important. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So the main lesson of the sin offering was, of course, the forgiveness of sins, obviously. Trespass offering, the unique feature about that was that there was only one alternative, that is, a ram had to be offered in all cases. And of course, trespasses are those things which we commit against another person. And there is no alternative to put that right. We must forgive men their trespasses as God forgives ours. The burnt offering, we come over here, the great feature about that was its absolute cleanliness. Whereas they all had to be unblemished, this one was emphasized. And of course the principle there is dedication, completely consumed upon the altar. There is nothing negative in that burnt offering except the skin. And God was not interested in the externals, but the rest of our body, brothers and sisters, what we are inside, God wants that. Head, fat and flesh. The loving with all our heart and understanding, with all our soul and with all our strength, is the burnt offering of dedication. And of course, finally, the great feature of the peace offering is the very fact that that was the only one that they themselves could eat, and they were brought into fellowship with God. So there are the general principles again stated. Now I want to show you them in operation. We will probably, I don't know how it's going to go, we will probably as we go through expound a little bit upon those offerings and the circumstances that surrounded them in where they were offered. And you know, I want to show you them actually working. Now with the sin offering, of course, it's so obvious that we don't really have to demonstrate that one. But what I'll do, I'll show you how consistent the law was. In Numbers chapter 5, brothers and sisters, and this little illustration might serve to illustrate the absolute consistency of the details of this law. Now remember, the last sin offering, or the sin offering for the very poor person, was a tenth part of an ephah of fine flour. Now in Numbers chapter 5, just listen for a moment, because otherwise it won't make any sense to you, we have the law of jealousy, in which a man was given the right to bring his wife on trial if he suspected her of being unfaithful. The woman was never given that right. Not because the men were faithful, but in fact it was the opposite way around in the days of Malachi. But because the man represented God and the woman represented Israel, his bride. Consequently, it would have been, of course, quite inappropriate for the woman to have that right. But brothers and sisters, believe me, that law was not that the man might take opportunity against his wife. That law was there to teach Israel that God was watching them. And later on in the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses applied that law to the whole nation, men and women. And there was a man who had an opportunity to make that law against his wife, and he had incontrovertible evidence. And he didn't do it. And the man was Joseph, and his wife was pregnant. And if ever there was a man who could have brought her on trial of jealousy, he could. But it says he put her away privately because he was a just man. And the word just doesn't do duty for the fact that he was a just man in the sense he was a righteous man. It means that he was a vindicated man. He had been forgiven, and so he did the right thing with his wife. And there is a man, if ever there is a man, and who could have ever have disproved his suspicion because she was pregnant. But being a justified man, he didn't apply that law. And that's just a little explanation of it. So here is a woman being brought on trial of jealousy. Now here's the problem. The man doesn't know whether she is or isn't guilty. Now I'm trying to illustrate the use of the sin offering. And I'm trying to do it in this way to show you the consistency of the law. Now he's going to bring her up and he suspects her of sin. But nobody can appear before God empty. Nobody can just walk out of the tabernacle without something. You had to have an offering, whatever it was, to come before God. What's he going to bring for this woman? Because he doesn't know whether she's guilty or not. So we read in verse 15, then shall the man, and you tell me what's different about this, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon. It is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. Now he's got the tenth part of a flour, an ephah of flour, and it's got no barley, it's got no oil, and it's got no frankincense. So it's that sin offering over there, isn't it? Or is it? Is it or isn't it? No way it wasn't. The flour of that sin offering was fine flour. This one's barley meal. Why? Because the barley meal was a little coarser. There is a doubt. Isn't that incredible? Bringing iniquity to remembrance. Not quite fine flour. Now that will serve to illustrate the consistency of that law. It couldn't bring fine flour because no guilt's been proven. What can he bring? Barley meal. It's a little coarser. So there's a doubt. Now that's rather wonderful. So look, I will just leave it there for the sin offering, because I've got a lot to tell you this morning. I want to move on to the other offerings and show you them in operation. Now the trespass offering. Let's come to Leviticus 14. When you invade the rights of another. Leviticus 14, Leviticus 14, brothers and sisters, deals with the reintroduction of the leper back into the camp once he has been cleansed. And we read in Leviticus 14, in verse 12, the leper has been cleansed, and the priest shall take one he lamb and offer him for a trespass offering, and the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before Yahweh. And he shall slay the lamb in the place where he shall kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest's, so is the trespass offering, it is most holy. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil, and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, and the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle of the oil with his finger seven times before Yahweh. And the rest of the oil that is in his hand shall the priest put upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, upon the blood of the trespass offering. And the remnant of the oil that is in the priest's hands he shall pour upon the head of him that is to be cleansed, and the priest shall make an atonement before him, for him before the Lord. Now, you see what happens, brethren and sisters. The leper has been put outside the camp. And so because he's outside the camp, he has no social contact with his people, and he's got no religious contact with his God. And when he had religious contact with his God, he was a member of the Commonwealth of Israel and was expected to offer God's service. He can't offer it out there. And because service has been lost to God, when he comes back, he's got to make certain offerings. He's got to make certain offerings. He's got to make a sin offering, a burnt offering, and he's got to make a trespass offering. Now, if you'd have been a careful reader of that when I read that to you, and if you'd have watched very carefully, you would have thought that what I've been telling you has been proven wrong. Because what did he offer for a trespass offering? Verse 12. What? It doesn't say that on that chart. Does it? It doesn't say that on that chart. On that chart we're saying that the trespass offering was a ram in all cases. It doesn't say that there. And so we say, well, the chart's wrong. It's not wrong at all, brethren and sisters. This is what God did. And it's more absolutely wonderful how he does this. You see, that's the general rule. That's the law of the offerings. There's no doubt about the detail there, because you go back and check it and you'll find it's right. But what God did was this. But when you've got multiple offerings, two or three together, and that very often was the case, if God saw in those multiple offerings that one was less important than the other, he would offer birds. He would substitute birds for the general rule of that offering. If on the other hand, one of them was more important than the other, he would substitute the lamb for what the law said, and lift that up above the other ones. And so there was a wonderful divine method. Birds downgraded, lambs elevated, in the schedule where several offerings were made together. And so consequently, when this man had to make several offerings, the leper coming back into the camp, the lamb was substituted for the ram, because that's the main lesson. He has robbed God of service by being put outside the camp as a leper, and in that situation he can never serve God the way that he should. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, you might say, well, the poor fellow had leprosy. Why treat him like that? Well, is that we can answer that in two ways. We can say, well, God was using leprosy as a symbol of moral corruption. Because leprosy, of course, is a dreaded thing, and you really see a person's body corrode before your very eyes. The extremities of his hands and his feet, his toes and fingers will drop off. Great ulcers will open up in his flesh. His eyes will be eaten away in their sockets, and his nails get eaten away. And so you're watching corrode before your very eyes, and all that leprosy is, brothers and sisters, is an acceleration of mortality. And because it's accelerated here, it became a symbol of moral corruption, which brings, of course, immorality in the first place brought mortality. Now here it is accelerated. And so God is using that man as a symbol of someone living in the world. And when we're living in the world, it's not, brothers and sisters, that we're merely committing sin because we're going here or going there or doing this or doing that that's wrong, but God is being robbed of service. We're robbing him of our service to our Almighty God. And so the trespass of him was called for. Now if we think that that was wrong to take that leper and use him as a symbol of that, brothers and sisters, they were told very plainly, if ye obey my commandments and keep my statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you which I brought upon the Egyptians. And Egypt is the home of leprosy. It was called the botch of Egypt. And it wasn't only that the children of Israel, if they obeyed God, he would in some physical way keep them from leprosy. Brothers and sisters, anyone who obeyed the sanitary laws of the law would never get leprosy. Leprosy cannot take on except in conditions of uncleanness. Anyone who followed out the sanitary conditions of the law would never get leprosy. That's why he's out there. And so he robbed God of that service. So next time you settle down comfortably in your lounge chair, looking at your television set, you just take it, when you sit down, note the time on a bit of paper, and when you're finished, note the time again. That's what you owe God. And you'll never make it up. Now there are the serious situations, brothers and sisters. That's the serious situation of the trespass offering. Now I told you I'd tell you a little bit about the thing what's around it. Did you notice the way he was taken back? He had the blood of the trespass offering upon him, the lobe of his right ear, the thumb of his right hand, and the big toe of his right foot, and he had the oil the same way, and the priest had to take the oil with his left hand, and he had to use his right hand to put the oil upon the ear, upon the thumb, and upon the toe, on top of that blood, and then he took the rest of the oil and he poured it upon his head. Brothers and sisters, only one other man in the nation was ever dealt with like that, and that was the high priest himself. He's the only man dealt with like that. So what is God telling that leper? That when we are in the truth, we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are kings and priests, says Peter. Not will be. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We are represented by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we leave the truth, we've severed our connection with him, brethren and sisters. And coming back into the truth, we once again commence our connection with him in the memorial service. We're taken back with our brethren and sisters. It is, as it were, we come back into the commonwealth of Israel, where we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We're represented by that priest. And so we had to come back in the identical ritual of the high priest. Absolutely remarkable. There was a day, brethren and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane. All the gospel writers combined to tell us that the one who came to take him, who led the band, was the servant of the high priest. Luke and John tell us, or the all the gospel writers rather tell us, that when Peter swung his sword at the sword of the high priest, he cut off the lobe of his right ear. The scripture says ear, the Authorized Version says ear, but the Greek says the lobe of the ear. John and Luke tell us it's his right ear. And John tells us his name, Malchus, which means king. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane was Israel as the first king priest. And the sword took off the lobe of his right ear, where the oil of the world had touched him in the beginning to make him that priest. And Jesus put forth his finger and healed him. And the only other man that had his ear touched was a leper. And that was their true condition. All that done in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was the trespass offering that that man had to make because he robbed God. There's the trespass offering in operation. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that? Because if you don't, I'm going to show you now that the Philistines did. The Philistines have understood that. In the 1st of Samuel chapter 6, they understood the trespass offering. The ark had gone into captivity. And we read here what the Philistines did. And in the 6th chapter of the 1st of Samuel, we read that the ark of Yahweh was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of Yahweh? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If ye send away the ark of God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return unto him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from us." Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return unto him?" And they answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. And the Lord Moses said that when you rob God of, or man of anything, you gave him back the principal plus a fifth. The Philistines understood that, and Israel didn't. You think of that. And they sent back 5 golden emeralds, a symbol of their disease, and 5 golden mice, and confessed to God that he was the one that had brought the plague upon them, and that they had robbed Israel of their ark. And they said, a trespass offering plus a fifth. Even the Philistines understood that. What an indictment upon that nation, brethren and sisters, who didn't see that at all. In Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite who broke his vow, we find that he had to offer a trespass offering. Notice this. In Numbers 6, verses 10 to 12, and here we're dealing, brethren and sisters, with the trespass offering. The trespass offering in use. Number 6, verse 10, "And on the 8th day he shall bring 2 turtles or 2 young pigeons." Oh, by the way, this is a Nazarite who has broken his vow. Let's emphasize that. He's broken his vow. "On the 8th day he shall bring 2 turtles or 2 young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head the same day. And he shall consecrate unto Yahweh the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. So a man or woman," the law says, "the man or the woman who took upon themselves a Nazarite vow," listen to that, sisters, "it was open to the sisters, because the Nazarite vow was for the purpose of imitating the high priest, and no one is exempt from that. Man or woman, when you took upon yourself the Nazarite vow, you volunteered to God for a period of your life, which you could designate, you volunteered to imitate the high priest." We've volunteered to do that for life, brothers and sisters. Now, when under the law of Moses they broke that vow, 3 offerings: sin, burnt, trespass. Sin offering, you get a bird. So that's not the thing, is it? Burnt offering, you get another bird. That's not the thing either. But the trespass offering, you get a lamb. That's the thing. See what God had done? He emphasized the trespass offering. Why? Because if that's what said to God, "I will serve you," say, "for 12 months. Within 3 months, he broke his vow. He's robbed God of 3 months' service, because all that went before was lost. So he had to make a trespass offering. Now you see the appropriateness of that. See how appropriate that is. And so there's a couple of demonstrations, brethren and sisters, of the trespass offering in action. Shall we move on to the burnt offering? Let's take the law of childbirth. Sisters ought to be interested in this one. Well, a lot of brethren are too. The law of childbirth, Leviticus 12. Wonderful law. Wonderful law. Now, what would a woman do? What would she bring to God when she's had a child? Well, we read in Leviticus 12 and verse 6, "And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest." Now, so she's got two offerings now, hasn't she? So let's apply our rule. Which is the lesser important? Sin offering, a bird. So down it goes. It's not the real important one. Of course, there's no sin to have children, brothers and sisters. That's not important. The sin offering's not important. It's not a sin to have a child. Children are a heritage of Yahweh. They're his children. Is that sin? God encourages family life. But she had to have a sin offering nonetheless, because that little darling in her arms, to her, of course, and to her husband, if it's anything like Werner and myself, they're so lovely, they're almost perfect in our view. But we've got to recognize they're nothing more than a bundle of propensities, aren't they? Because we don't really believe that. But, you know, sometimes you imagine they can't do any wrong, but they can. And so we've got to recognize that. It's not the most important thing, having a child, long as we understand, as Brother Robert says, that they're a bundle of propensities. But she got a lamb for a burnt offering. That stood up. Because if that woman's got to learn nothing else, she's got to learn that that child's got to be dedicated to God. Not as a child. All it can understand at that stage is its instinct for its mother's milk. But she's got to acknowledge before God that come what may, that child will be dedicated to God. It won't be allowed to roam around the world on its own. It won't be able to treat its parents with disrespect. It will never be permitted to bring home the language of the school into the house and have that encouraged in its mouth. From the very earliest days, when it will be sat down on the floor of the lounge, when you do your daily readings, when it can't understand a thing except one thing, it sees a black book in mum and dad's hands, and the psychology is that it understands that there's something in there that to them is a treasure. You can't start too early, brothers and sisters. And when that woman brought that child, God says, you can't start too early. But from the time that child, a few weeks old, is brought up there, dedicate that child to the truth. Use every form of psychology. A woman feeding her baby, men can learn that. Sisters, go out to the hospital, have a child. And they go out, come out of hospital a week later, and they're seen at the meetings, and they think they're serving God. And they don't understand, brothers and sisters, that God expects them to let that child settle down. The metabolism of that body which has suffered such trauma, let that settle down. Get that child settled in a settled environment, quietly. Let the trauma of that earth settle. Do the readings at home. Listen to their husbands for a few weeks. You don't see this done now. This is what my mother-in-law told my wife. And you wouldn't find a better mother in all Israel than my mother-in-law. And she brought up 10 children, had 50 grandchildren, 42 great-grandchildren, and every single one of them coming to maturity has been baptized. And this is what she taught my wife, and that's what my wife practices, and all the rest of that family. They can't start too early. And if there is a rush here and a rush there, even in the good motive of getting to the meetings, that child is going to have an unstable beginning. A settled beginning is what that child wants, brothers and sisters. Dedication to God should be the prime motive. Mother should be rooted in the house with an apron on, saucepan lids bubbling, flour on your hands, and when the child comes home, warmth, love, vibrant love in a house that's full of a woman, not a key around its neck and a note on the table to peel the spuds and hope that mum gets home about 7 o'clock. Dedication begins, brothers and sisters, right from the word go. That's what that woman had to learn, and God stood up with that lamb. And he put down the sin offering with the birds, because he just wanted her to recognize that that child's got in its body those instincts. When Mary brought that young child to the temple, when she brought it to the temple, brothers and sisters, it was 40 days after he was born. Not the next week. not the next week, she brought birds. And we come to the record in Luke and we say, they came to do with him after the law of Moses, according as the law had said, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And people say, there is the proof that Mary was poor. True, brothers and sisters. But you see, she didn't have to be alone. She had him. She had the very lamb in her arms. It would have been completely and utterly inappropriate for that woman to come up there with a lamb. She had him. There's your burnt offering. And didn't he grow up without a skin that God could see through him? And didn't he lay open his body and flesh for all to see? Absolute and total dedication. Didn't he love the glory of God with all his heart, all his soul, and all his life? Of course he did. There he was in her arms. She didn't have to bring the lamb. She had him. Wonderful, brothers and sisters. There is a burnt offering in operation. Now let me show you something else. This is strictly off the record. I shouldn't be doing this. It's not on the subject. I'm going to tell you about the law of childbirth. When she had a girl child, the woman was unclean for a period of 2 weeks. Doesn't say 14 days. It says 2 weeks. Then she went through a further period of 66 days. And when I went to school, which was night school, so it could be different than the other time, was that's 80. Brilliant, aren't I? 66 and 14. Okay. If she had a birth child, she was unclean for 7 days. And then she was unclean for a further period of 33 days, which made 40. Now you look at that. You see, the first period of uncleanness, she would not have contact socially with her people or religiously with her God. She would be in a state of uncleanness. The second period, she would not have contact with her God in the tabernacle. I'm not saying that she was separated from her God, brothers and sisters, but she wasn't allowed near the tabernacle, but she would have social contact with her people. And it wasn't until after 80 days for a girl, we better write that up here just in case you get confused. That's a girl. That's a boy. So it wasn't until after 80 days that she had a girl that she could commence full contact with both her people and her God. Similarly here, 7 days away from the tabernacle and her people, 33 days with her people, but still away from the tabernacle, period of 40. Now, everybody thinks that the girl is double the boy, showing the importance of the male element in sacrifice. That is not true. What is true, brothers and sisters, that the boy is half the girl. That's the truth. You might say, what's the difference? An enormous difference. You see, the whole thing was this. Let me simply demonstrate it to you. I don't have to go back and prove all this because it will take me a long time. But believe me, if you follow through the laws of uncleanness, that period is the normal period of uncleanness for childbirth. That's half of it. And the reason that's half of it is that it was possible for that boy to be circumcised and impossible for that girl to be circumcised. Because it was impossible for her to be circumcised, the law said she would be unclean for 2 weeks, and a week was a period of time. So she would go on being unclean forever and ever and ever and ever, because it was never possible for her to be circumcised. But this boy is unclean for 7 days, because on the eighth day it was possible to circumcise him, and he had that period in the sense he brought it to an end. You don't believe it? Turn to Colossians chapter 2, brothers and sisters. Listen to these words. And this is the burnt offering that we're talking about. In Colossians chapter 2, that it was possible for that boy to be circumcised and impossible for that girl to be circumcised. Because it was impossible for her to be circumcised, the law said she would be unclean for 2 weeks, and a week was a period of time.
so she would go on being unclean forever and ever and ever and ever, because it was never possible for her to be circumcised. But this boy is unclean for 7 days, because on the eighth day it was possible to circumcise him. And he halved that period in the sense he brought it to an end. You don't believe it? Turn to Colossians chapter 2, brothers and sisters. Listen to these words. And this is the burnt offering that we're talking about. In Colossians chapter 2. You listen to these words. Following that principle on the blackboard there. Now, before I read it, another thing I have to tell you is that circumcision, now, you've got to know this to appreciate the language. Circumcision is a principle of representation. It first of all symbolized the cutting off of the flesh, right? We understand that. It's the cutting off of the flesh. Secondly, brothers and sisters, it symbolizes the principle of representation. We are represented by someone. Why? Because the law said, no uncircumcised person shall eat the Passover. Where did that put the sisters? No uncircumcised person shall eat the Passover. Where did that leave the sisters? It left them in their husbands, or in their brothers, or in their fathers. If they were on their own, of course, there were exceptional cases. God would know that. The daughters of Zelophehad and so forth. But apart from those exceptional cases, you'd have a kin somewhere who could represent you at the Passover. So it stood for the principle of representation. Now I'll read Colossians and I will emphasize certain words. You listen. Verse 9 of Colossians 2. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised you from him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You see, brothers and sisters, you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, with girls, through the bride of Christ, we can't be spiritually circumcised in the absolute sense. Because Paul describes circumcision here in cutting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Totally. Who did that? But the man-child. And when the man-child came along and was circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the circumcision of Christ, he alone could do that, brothers and sisters. And because the man-child came, he was circumcised, and so they blotted out the handwriting of ordinances was against us. They halved the law, in a sense, in bringing it to an end. Without him, we just go on being unclean, unclean, unclean. So the girl's not twice the boy. The boy's half the girl. Now watch this. We've seen the significance of those periods, two complete cycles of time, but he only had to complete one cycle of time, and then on the eighth day he was able to be circumcised. And in the uncleanness of that girl, she went on being 6'6". And if she was a Catholic, 6. So, ignore that remark. But you see, 6 would be the number of man. Man. Look at this. Look at that. When the Lord Jesus Christ cut off, finally, the body of the sins of the flesh,
He was 33. He was 33 years of age. And he cut off the body of the sins of the flesh. Remarkable.
Which meant, brothers and sisters, although the figures are not totaled up in the law, it meant that his life consisted of a probation. 40 is the number of probation. He was 40 days tempted of the Diabolos. Moses was 40 days up on the mountain. Elijah was 40 days going down Mount Sinai. They were all under probation at the time. So he had a probationary life that came to an end successfully. This poor girl never comes to an end. Without her man-child, without her husband, without the boy, she could never reach that stage. And that's why Mary came along with the turtle doves, and she had the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. That's why a woman, when she came to dedicate that child, she had a burnt offering, because he had to be totally dedicated to God. And so you find, therefore, the principle of that burnt offering is lifted up and significance is given to it. I better show you one more illustration of the burnt offering in Leviticus 23, brothers and sisters, because we did digress a bit there. I intended to do that, I didn't know what I was going to do, but I thought we might do that in the way. But in Leviticus 23, here's another example of the burnt offering. Now remember that after the morrow after the Sabbath, they would weigh the sheaf of the first fruits. And we read in Leviticus 23 in verses 11 and 12, "And he shall weigh the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall weigh it. And you shall offer that day when you weigh the sheep, and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto Yahweh." Now very rarely, brothers and sisters, very rarely if ever do you find in a circumstance like this or otherwise where a burnt offering is specified on its own. As with the woman with a childbirth. She's committed no sin, and yet no way does she bring the burnt offering on its own. She has to bring even the birds for a sin offering. There's always got to be that connection with sin because of what she was and because of what that child would be. But when you come to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus and they weighed that sheaf before Yahweh, which spoke of the Jesus Christ, the first fruits of them that rose from the dead, you've got a burnt offering on its own. Because there is dedication if ever you've got it. And in the resurrection of our Lord, brothers and sisters, in the resurrection of our Lord, you only have a burnt offering. Because the apostle says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. But he was determined to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, by the Spirit of holiness. And it was the Spirit of holiness, brothers and sisters, that brought about the resurrection. Determined to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness and the resurrection from the dead. And then God raised him up from the dead and stood him up in eternal life. It was but the physical seal of what he always was morally. A dedicated lamb to God. And so that is associated with waving that sheaf they put together. And so there again is another illustration of the wonder of the use of the burnt offering. "Present your body," says the apostle, "a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." Romans 12. Romans 12. So Romans 12 presents to us the ideal of the burnt offering, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And what does he go on and say, brothers and sisters? "Be renewed in the transforming of your mind." That's where it started, didn't it? Head first. With the renewing of your mind. So there's an application in Romans 12 of the burnt offering. Nothing negative in that. It was all positive dedication to God. Now we've got to come to number 6 for the peace offering. We were back here earlier for the trespass offering. We've got the peace offering now, brothers and sisters. Numbers chapter 6. And we had this reading read for in our hearing before the meeting started, so I won't read the whole thing again, but we will read verse 13 and 14. "This is the law of the Nazarite
When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer for his offering unto Yahweh one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings. Now let's put them up here. And this is probably one of the best illustrations I know of illustrating the sacrifices in operation. Pardon my back for a while. But we've got the Nazarite. Whoops. We'll abbreviate that. And we've got his vow fulfilled. Let's not forget that. Not broken, fulfilled. Now we had to offer, brothers and sisters, I'll put them in a different order than what was mentioned there, because this is the way they would have been offered. He had to offer a sin offering, he had to offer a burnt offering, and then he had to offer a peace offering. That is the three offerings he had to make. They are specified, first of all, a ewe lamb. The burnt offering had to be a male lamb. And the peace offering had to be a ram. That's what they were. Now, where you've seen the offerings in operation, you'll see them here. Now, bear in mind that this man has successfully completed his Nazarite vow. So, what has he done? Well, he's imitated the high priest. And I didn't say the priest, I said the high priest. Because the three things that he was not to do as a Nazarite were the three things, brothers and sisters, that the high priest must not do. For example, the Nazarite was not to shave his hair, he cut his hair, because he couldn't wear the bonnet of the high priest, his hair became a symbol of that bonnet. Right? He was never to drink wine nor strong drink, and in Numbers, in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron was told never to drink wine nor strong drink because that befuddles the senses. And he would fail to put difference between clean and unclean. Holy and profane. We've got to make a difference. Got to be clear-minded. So Aaron was never permitted to touch wine nor strong drink. And thirdly, Aaron was never permitted to go to anybody's funeral. Not even his mother and father. So the Nazarite was never to go near a dead body. Why? See, if you were Aaron's sons, if Aaron stood here and his sons stood over there for our purpose of illustration, God said to the sons, you can go to the funeral of your mum and your dad, your brother, your sister, your uncle, your auntie, or your cousin, but you can't go to anywhere else's funeral. And when he said to Aaron, you just can't go to anyone's funeral, not even your mother and father. And he didn't go any further because they're the nearest of kin. Not even your mother and father. Why? Because the high priest of Israel was typifying him who would be our immortal high priest. High priesthood is attained, brothers and sisters, when one has access to the Father completely. And Jesus Christ was never our high priest in that sense until he had reached that stage where he sat at the right hand of the Father. Don't go into the details of when it happened, in what period of transition, brothers and sisters. They are unprofitable questions. But Paul teaches quite clearly, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. He's nowhere near death. And that's what the law was teaching. Now, when the Nazarite, therefore, had his hair grow long, abstained from wine, and kept away from the dead body, he was imitating the high priest. Reason? Because God said to all Israel, ye shall be a kingdom of priests unto me, and a holy nation, and then gave them the law which says it can't be done. Because the law said in Genesis 49, and all the Old Testament was law, Genesis 49 says the king comes from Judah, and the book of the law said that the priest comes from the family of Aaron. So if you were from Manasseh, Ephraim, Zebulun, Issachar, and so forth, you could never be a king or a priest. And so because the law was there as a barrier to the fulfillment of that promise, in anticipation of it, God could allow those people who saw the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, saw the coming of Messiah, waiting for the fulfillment of that promise, he allowed them the privilege to imitate during the course of their mortal life the great high priest of their profession. When the law was taken away, Peter said, you the royal priesthood. Because we don't have to belong to the tribe of Judah, we don't have to come from the family of Aaron, we don't even have to be Jews. And so that's the reason you have the Nazarite vow. So having explained all that, brothers and sisters, now we see the reason for these three animals. Because remember this, it's fulfilled. Now this chap has imitated the high priest. There'd be a danger in that if God was to commend him for his successful completion of his vow. So he offered a ewe lamb. What for? Who offered the ewe lamb for a sin offering? Who? Just a gentle reminder. Just a gentle reminder, brothers and sisters. Alright, you've imitated the high priest. You've been successful. But never run away with the idea that you are the high priest. You're a commoner. Classic, isn't it? Come on to the burnt offering. Why a male lamb for a burnt offering? What do they use the male lamb for? For a burnt offering. Pardon? Perfect dedication. But where else was it used? For the woman? Where else was it used? Pardon? Yeah, but where else was it used? Keep going. Pardon? Leper. Where else was it used? Burnt offering. A male lamb for a burnt offering. Every day and every night. Of course. Well, hadn't he completed this period of time? So, he had done it continually. If he said 6 months and he kept 6 months, well, of course, he had a lamb that he had, in a sense, imitated the daily burnt sacrifice for a period of time. Now, I wouldn't ask you to remember that one. You wouldn't believe. Well, let's have a guess. Just working out the principles, and this is supposed to be showing the peace offering in operation, because this is the one I want to show you. Just thinking about what I told you, where do you reckon they'd use a lamb for a peace offering? Thinking about what I've told you. And what for?
Consecration.
Consecrating who? Exactly right. See, that's the point of it. So he's got to get a peace offering, he gets a ram. And in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, the ram of the fellowship offering is called the ram of consecration. He's fulfilled the vow, imitating the high priest. Guess what? He's got the high priest offering. See the point of it. Now, when you come to that ram of the peace offering, remember the portions. Who got the right thigh? The priest doing the job. Look at number 6. Look at this. In verse 19. In number 6. In verse 19. And the priest shall take the sudden shoulder or the bald thigh of the ram and one unleavened cake and one of the, out of the basket and one unleavened wafer and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before Yahweh. This is holy for the priest, with the wave breast and the heaved shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. So what he did, brethren and sisters, he was to take the right thigh of the animal. Now it says this is holy for the priest. It didn't belong to the Nazarite, but he called the Nazarite over, and with the ram of consecration, the priest offering, which was the imitation of the consecration of the high priest, the priest would say to the Nazarite, see that right thigh? Now you know who that belongs to, don't you? It belongs to me, the priest. But you have imitated me. Put your hands out. So he put his hands out, and he put the right thigh on his hands, and then the priest would put his hands under the Nazarite, and they'd stand together. See what they were doing? They were sharing that portion. Now, the Nazarite never really got it. But for a moment, momentarily, he shared that portion with the priest. They waved it together before God. It was really the heaved shoulder. So he wasn't really getting it, was he? He didn't go like that. He didn't say to the Nazarite, you can take it to God. But he said, that's the piece that's going to God. I'll take it to God. But we'll share it. You think of our high priest, brethren and sisters. We have volunteered in baptism to imitate our high priest. We have said we will consecrate our head to his service. We have said that we will never be drunk with the wine of the fornication of Babylon's doctrines. We will always know the difference between clean and unclean. We have said that we will never go anywhere near where there are dead works. We will keep away from that. If when the Lord Jesus Christ comes as our great high priest of our profession and we have fulfilled our vow, he will first of all remind us that he didn't do it in our own strength, we were commoners. We didn't do it in our own strength, we were commoners. But he will commend us that during the course of our life, because we were forgiven for our failings, we were continually in God's service in that sense. And then he will invite us, brethren and sisters, to share with him as kings and priests the rulership of the coming age. That is absolutely wonderful. There's the offerings in operation, if ever you see them. Now finally, yes finally, a minute and a half. Timed it very nicely, didn't I? Finally, I want you to notice what they did with the hair of the Nazarite in verse 18. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. A question. He cut his hair off and he put it in the fire which was under the sacrifice. Tell me, was God destroying that hair, or wasn't he?
No.
No way was he destroying that hair.
Sweet smelling scent.
Exactly it was. If that hair had been a thing that God abhorred, which when he broke his vow, he was to cut it off and it was taken away, brothers and sisters. But now that hair is symbolizing what Genesis 49 says, the head of his consecration. Joseph was the first Nazarite ever mentioned in the Bible before the law was ever given. Joseph was served with his head above his brethren, and the separation of God was upon the head of his consecration. And that very language is taken out of Genesis 49 and put in the law. The law of the Nazarite was long in vogue before the law of Moses came, and Joseph was the first Nazarite mentioned in that Bible. And he was stood above his brethren as their representative to the monarch of all the earth, didn't he? And because that head represented the consecrated head, it was put under the fire. Not the fire outside, brothers and sisters, but the one which burned underneath the altar. And if you don't think that fire is holy, well, let me tell you this, that in the 14th chapter of Nehemiah, in the very last verse, in the very last words of Nehemiah, they had what they called a wood offering. There was a wood offering. And that would mean that they would get a piece of wood and inspect it for bears, or if any other disease in that timber, and nothing was burnt between that altar, not even the wood, it had to be perfect. And so God accepted that man's head. Why? Because he had consecrated his head to God. Listen to these words, brethren and sisters. I myself, says the apostle, a wretched man though I am, would the mind I serve the Lord of God. That was what was represented by that hair. With the mind, I myself serve the Lord of God. You know, there may have been an apostle in that 7th chapter of Romans, the man of Tarsus, he may have described himself, oh wretched man that I am. With the laws of my body I serve the law of sin. But I myself, the real Paul, serve the Lord of God with my mind. And that is the hill that went underneath that altar. In the age to come, brothers and sisters, when we are kings and priests and stand upon Mount Zion before our God, then it is. Because we will be mentally impressed with the characteristics of our God. And that's what that head represented, and that's why the hair was put underneath that fire. That when the fire vaporized that hair, it joined with the right fire. Rather, with the fat of the sacrifice, not the right fire, with the fat of that sacrifice. And joining with that, it spiraled heavenwards. And God is well pleased with his people who, by their mind, endeavor to order their lives to imitate the great high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ our Lord. What a wonderful offering that is, brothers and sisters. And if ever you want to see the offerings in operation, there they are. And I hope that has been sufficient demonstration, brothers and sisters, to show you through those short sections that you can interpret chapters in the Bible like that because you understand the mechanics and the principles of those offerings. So if any brother or sister goes away from this Bible school determined to take with them the three subjects, I can't speak for the other two brethren, but I can say about this particular subject here that it has for me a particular interest because it doesn't just simply leave me in Leviticus, but gives me a springboard to go on interpreting many passages of Scripture.